But unless you've been on a different planet for a month or so, you'll know that yesterday was a huge event. It began in one country, and it spread all over the world. And it incorporated millions and millions of people. It's quite hard to get away from it, actually, because it consumes so much of our media and our press. There were 10 concerts in all. I'm speaking, of course, about Live 8 yesterday. Why it's Live 8 and not Live 10, I don't know, because there were 10 concerts, and there was a big event, and there was a big message of raising awareness about global poverty and the needs of those, particularly in Africa, where 50,000 people die every day from preventable things. That's a tragedy, isn't it? 50,000 people dying every day from things that we know how to fix. But there is a bigger message than that. And it's also a message that spreads around the world. And it has massive implications and effects upon millions of people. The biggest message in the world this weekend is not just to make poverty history, however good an aim that may be. But there is a bigger message than that. And as we go through Acts, we see this spreading, changing, wonderfully liberating message that Jesus Christ puts lives right, saves them from their sin, and makes them acceptable before God. It's the message of the Christian gospel. And that's a bigger message than any concerts around the world have been telling. And chapter by chapter, as you read through Acts, you see different kinds of people reach with this wonderful message and how God works to bring his truth and his salvation into real people's lives. Last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 8, didn't we, in Acts? And we looked at a man called Simon the sorcerer. We called it the life and times of a clever deceiver. He was a kind of disciple for a while, wasn't he, Simon? An outside Christian. But inside, he was never, ever put right before God. He wasn't changed, and he was soon found out. His big fraud was discovered. And when he was finally called in verse 22 to repent of his sins and turn to the Lord, he didn't want to do that. And he disappears from the pages of history, a man unwilling to do what it takes to really change and to come to know God. Well, today I want to focus on a very different man. From verse 26 down to 40, we see Philip meeting this Ethiopian man. This is a man who was prepared to change. A man whose heart was turned to Christ, not just the outside of his life. He wasn't a pretend Christian or a part-time Christian or a temporary Christian. His life to the very heart was given over to God, to Christ, his Lord and Savior. And if last week was a bit of a danger warning, showing us how we shouldn't be clever deceivers, then this week, this account, is a great example that should spur us on. We should be like this man in many respects. I've called him the concerned seeker. You'll see the title for this morning is The Discovery of a Concerned Seeker. Every single disciple of Christ is called to follow the Lord in everything. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's what it means to be a Christian, to follow Christ in everything, to hear him, to obey him, to follow him, to seek to be like him as imitators of God, to be like Christ. And by the end of this passage, we see that this man wants to be like Christ in his steps and in his life. And so he asks to be baptized. He desires to be baptized. Just as Jesus was baptized, so this man wants to be baptized to show he has utterly given his life to Christ. And that's what we'll be doing this afternoon at 4 o'clock over in Bitton. Two people who want to express and declare publicly that they have given their hearts over to Christ and they've been saved and changed. Well, this is a man like that. He starts out a concerned seeker. He makes a tremendous discovery and he ends up being baptized as someone who has given his life incredibly to Christ. If you've not yet given your life entirely to Christ, please don't give up and think that you won't ever. The Lord still calls you to do so. And while you've breath, you've yet time to be like this man and to give your heart and your life to Christ. Christians have discovered that Jesus is everything. There's nothing better than him. I want to ask four questions of this passage to open it up for us. The first question is this: where does God aim his message? If Acts is the spread of God's message throughout the world, where does he aim it? All through the Bible and all through history, men have been entrusted to take and to share this message of Christ, this message of God's salvation to various people. And in this passage, it's Philip, the man that's entrusted. Look at verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road that goes down there. And he went along. And verse 29, the Spirit told him, go to the chariot and stay near that. Philip is the one chosen to take the message of Christ in this particular passage. Philip was one of those seven men that were chosen, you remember, in Acts chapter 6. And notice it's not just the Ethiopian man in this passage that is obedient to Christ as he goes through the waters of baptism, but Philip, the evangelist, the one that shares, he too is the one that follows Christ. He gets his orders, he gets his directions, and he wants to follow. And he'll take the message wherever God tells him to take it. Look back at verse 6. Philip preaches the message to massive crowds. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Many people believed and flocked around him. He preached to the crowds when God sent him to do that. Down in verse 40, at the end of the passage, we see him doing the same again. Philip appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. He went from town to town, marketplace to marketplace, big areas, big crowds, and he preached the message as God sent him to do that. In fact, we see, it's interesting, later on in Acts, we see that he gives his life actually to these people in Caesarea. We only hear of Philip really once later in a substantive way, and it's in Acts 21, and you see that he's settled actually in Caesarea. Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, is actually 20 years on. And we see there that the apostles sail in and meet him. Later, the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who also prophesied. Would have been a popular man in the church, wouldn't he, with four unmarried daughters. Lots of the young men would have liked to go into his home. He'd settled there with his family, and they were all serving God there in Caesarea. He gave his life to these people that Philip was preaching to in this particular passage. And Philip was like Christ in this respect. Christ preached to crowds, massive crowds, vast crowds, just as Philip did. But he also spoke one-on-one with individuals, just as Philip does here with this Ethiopian man. People like Nicodemus came up to Jesus. Just one man came at night, lost in a sea of misunderstanding about religion. He came to Jesus, and Jesus had time for the one. Somebody like the Galilean demoniac whose life was ruined by evil influences. Jesus had time for him one-on-one to talk to him about his life and call him to himself. And here, Philip, in this passage, he's led to preach to this one man. You say, well, isn't it a waste of time? If Philip could preach to massive crowds, wouldn't that be far better than just spending this time speaking one-on-one? But no, that's not God's way. Every lost soul is still lost, whether they're in a crowd or whether they're on their own. It's been estimated that Philip went 60 miles out of his way to meet this one man, this Ethiopian, on his way down back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem through the desert. 60 miles out of his way to meet one man. Friends, what's 60 miles for a soul that was drifting millions and millions and million miles away from God? Where does God aim his message? He aims his message to the crowds, to the vast crowd, and to the individuals, to each individual heart and life. There were 230,000 people in Hyde Park yesterday. Almost 250,000 for the London Live 8 concert. 1.5 million in Philadelphia. Estimated 2 billion people around the world watching it on TV. Massive, massive crowds. The biggest crowd that Madonna has ever played in front of, she said. And the whole crowd need Christ. They all need him. And they need it more, even than their awareness being raised of the difficulties and problems in the world, however good a cause that is. And I got a text yesterday from somebody who was in the middle of the crowd. Got a text message saying, I'm in Hyde Park with everybody else. And we weren't watching it, so just turned the TV on for a couple of minutes to try and see him. And I had a look, and I couldn't pick him out. I don't know why, only 230,000 people. But it just struck me, there's all these people. But I got one text message from one individual. They were all just people, weren't they? Massive crowd, but all just individuals. Each of them sending texts. Each of them in one spot. Just one person in the middle. And it reminds us we're all one-on-one at the end of the day. The gospel message is aimed not just for big crowds, but for individuals. People won't be lost just because of the crowd they mix in. People will be lost because individually they reject Jesus and won't receive him and accept him as their Lord and Savior. He's the only way to be saved. He's the only way for every individual. There's no other way. There's no other crowd you can find with a better message than the message of Jesus Christ. He aims his message to these crowds, but he also has time to aim it to every individual soul. Think about it. In verse 26, the angel could have taken the message to the Ethiopian, couldn't he? The angel comes to Philip and says, go down to this road. I want you down there. Why didn't the angel just go to the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot and the angel tell him the message? I'll tell you why. Because angels have never tasted of the grace of God and what it's like to be forgiven. They haven't. There's no angel that's ever been forgiven. Human beings who have come to know Christ know the wonder and the beauty and the glory of the message that you can be forgiven and saved and right with God, and there's no message like it in the world. And Philip has tasted that grace, so he is sent. Angels are great, they've got an incredible job, but they can't speak of the grace of God in the gospel. Not really, not from first-hand experience. So God sends Philip. Should be a great encouragement to the Christians here this morning in our personal witness. We must believe that God will lead us to the right person at the right time, the individual that he's aiming his message to. Maybe an angel won't be the one that guides you to the individual, but certainly by the direction and guidance of his Spirit. If we are walking with him and praying for opportunities, surely we must be confident that whoever we are led to, the gospel is aimed at them. Somebody once said, the gospel arrow has everyone's name on it. And verse 27, that little phrase, so he started out and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch. Friends, if you walk in the way of the Lord, the people that you meet along the way, God is aiming his message at. Whether they're a crowd or whether they're one person. Deliver the message. Pass it on. Share about Jesus. Who does God aim his message at? Crowds and individuals. Second question. What can we learn from this passage about what makes a concerned seeker? What is a concerned seeker? Let's focus on the Ethiopian man for a moment. He's nothing like Simon that we saw last week, is he? Apart from one respect, he's got his hands on lots of money. Simon had lots of money because he plied his trade of magic and sorcery in the street and he got lots of cash for it. Probably a very rich man. This man's got his hands on lots of money because, verse 27, he's an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So it's not cash by dishonest gain, but he looks after the money, the Chancellor of Exchequer, if you like. He's a nobleman. He's educated. He's respected. He's worked hard and diligent. He's a high-ranking official. He's a powerful man. We're told he's from Ethiopia, which in those days was in a slightly different place than we know it today. Not as far south in the east of Africa as we know today. Ethiopia then was just south of Egypt. Not quite so far a journey. So entirely appropriate. About 200 miles from the capital of Ethiopia then to Jerusalem. About a 200-mile journey by his chariot. And he was on his way home. And Philip comes alongside. How do we know this man was a concerned seeker? Well, there's some marks about him. Let me pick a few out and throw them out to you. And these are signs, we could say, of all honest, genuine, concerned seekers after God. See if these are true of you. And if not, just ask yourself why they aren't. They're all simple. But this man shows them. First, verse 30, he's reading what God has got to say. He's reading what God has got to say. Philip runs past the chariot with spiritual help, we assume. The chariot's going fast, and Philip runs up to it with supernatural energy. And he hears the man reading out. Isaiah the prophet, he reads. Here this man is reading out loud. That was a common thing in those days when people read. They usually read out loud. I don't know if you do that at home. Some of us pray out loud instead of silently. How about when you sit and read a book? Do you read it out loud? Well, it's very common in those days. So Philip, as he's running alongside, he hears this man reading. And he's reading the Bible. He's reading the Old Testament. Isaiah the prophet. Now, it was common for people to read out loud, but not common to have for them to have their own private copy. This man must have been very high ranking to have his own private copy of the scroll of Isaiah in those days. We take for granted we've all got a copy. If you'd lived in various centuries, you wouldn't have had a copy of your own copy of the Bible. You wouldn't have been able to read what God has to say. But now you can. There's not a single person in this room who can read who hasn't got access to a copy of what God has to say. If you haven't got one, we'll give you one for free, very willingly. He's reading what God has got to say. Why do we take that for granted? Why do we have a copy and not read it? What was yesterday all about? Wasn't yesterday about trying to get this message to the most powerful leaders in the world, the G8 leaders, as they meet in Glen Eagles this week? And the message is from all the people to the G8 leaders, and they want to be heard. That's why people showed up. That's why my friend went to the concert, because he wanted to be heard. And we want the leaders to hear what the people have got to say, and they're powerful leaders. And we want them to hear our message, make poverty history. But my friend, here is that in reverse. This is not just the powerful leaders of nations. Here is the most powerful one of all, God in heaven. And he wants you to hear his message. Is it possible you want the G8 leaders to hear yours, but you won't be ready to hear God's? When you read what God's got to say, you hear his message. That's why the Bible's so important. That's why we give it away and speak from it. And every service has a reading from it. Because the Bible is important. It's God's message. He's reading from Isaiah. And he was seeking in God's word for the big answers to who he was and what the world is all about. Please don't look inside yourself and around in the world for answers about what the Bible is like. Do it the other way around. Look in the Bible, what God has to say, for answers to what you are like and what the world is all about. Genuine seekers grasp that. They want to hear what God has got to say. If you want to be a genuine seeker, you must do that. Seek to hear what God says. The second thing he's like is that he's open to hearing an explanation of it. Verse 32. He hasn't grasped everything, has he? Philip asks him, do you understand? How can I? Verse 31, he says, unless someone explains it to me. So he invites Philip to come up in the chariot. And then verse 32 and onwards, we have the reading, and Philip explains it to him. He's open to hearing an explanation of it in response to Philip's question. See, the concerned seeker says this, I'm desperate not to miss. I don't want to miss God's point. I don't want to miss what God's got to say. I want to grasp it. I'm not going to be proud. I'm not going to think that the way I think is just the only way. In case I don't understand it, I'm willing to receive a message about it. I'm willing to hear what really is the point of God's message. It's so important. I want to get it right and not to get it wrong. A concerned seeker says that. Are you willing to hear what God says? Are you absolutely concerned and diligent to make sure you understand it right and that you don't miss the point? He was pointed in the right way by being prepared to listen to God's messenger, and it led him to find the Lord. May we all have an attitude open to understand what God says. Third thing about him, is he was seeking to learn who was the center of the message. That's the whole point of verses 32 and 33. He reads this prophecy from Isaiah written over 700 years before Christ was born. He reads this and doesn't understand what it's all about. It's talking about a sheep being slaughtered, somebody not opening their mouth, somebody whose life was taken from the earth. He doesn't understand. Now, it's possible that he only had this portion of Isaiah, or it's possible he had the whole scroll and he'd been reading through and he just got to this portion. We're not sure which it is. But either way, what we do know is he's come to this portion, he's not grasped it, and his question is, who's this all about? Verse 34, tell me please, who's the prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? And of course, Philip explains that this is a passage about Jesus. Jesus is the center, not just of this passage of Isaiah, not just of all of the revelation of the Bible, but the whole message of God in salvation. Jesus is the center. He's the way. He's the truth. He is the life. God is telling the world in this passage about his Son and that incredible act of deliverance and salvation that he carried out on the cross. And even though this was written before it happened, it was a prophecy that described it in great detail and the effects in our lives. This man didn't understand it, but he wanted to get the central theme and not to miss who it was all about. And genuine seekers should be prepared to do that, to cut away all of the things. Friends, please, if you're seeking God, cut away all that's right and wrong about the world. Cut away all that's right and wrong about Christianity. Cut away all that's right and wrong about the church. Just chop away all the things you don't like about us. There's probably plenty. Just chop all those things away. Focus on the center of the message. Who's this about? Who's Jesus Christ? What has he done? What is it all about? What does it mean for me? He's prepared to learn about the center of the message. That's where his energy and his focus is. He's a concerned seeker. The next thing about him is that he's prepared to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. I've mentioned it already. It's a 200-mile trip. Verse 27b, we can see he's on his way home, you see. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And verse 28, and on his way home. He'd been all that way to worship God. I guess he was a busy man. Gordon Brown is a pretty busy man. He's our Chancellor of the Exchequer. This man would have been a busy man. He had lots to do with that kind of job, that kind of responsibility. They do sometimes say, don't they, if you want a job done, ask a busy man. You're more likely to get it done for you. He fills a lot in. He doesn't waste his time. What about if you ask a busy man if he's got any time to seek for God? Do you think he'd do that? What about you? Is there any time in your busy life of entertainment or work or pleasure or studying or just being you and being in your family? Is there any time to seek for God? This man was a busy man, but he went all the way to Jerusalem because he wanted to worship. He wasn't even a Jew. He wanted to be joined to this worshiping people to worship God. He made a long and a dangerous journey to get there because he wanted to worship and find the true God. Friends, finding the Lord and discovering what Christ has done to save us, it's worth any journey. It's worth any seeking, however long it might be, whatever it takes out of us, however difficult and painful that searching may be. And for some of us, it was very painful. We had to face up to realities about ourselves we'd far rather not face. Who wants to face the fact that there's so much wrong and sin in their hearts and their lives? We don't want to face that fact. I don't want to face that about me. I'm sure you don't about you. But the road to discovering salvation and finding Christ, the road to discovering what God has done to deal with our hearts, is a road of discovery that includes facing the sordid facts about our own sinful hearts. But it's worth those long and dangerous journeys to find peace with God and to be able to worship him with salvation. And one more. He was unsatisfied with just being in the place of worship. Did you spot that? We can easily miss this in the passage. He's on his way home from Jerusalem. He's been to worship. He's on his way home, but he still hasn't grasped the message and he's still got questions. Do you see? Just being in the place of worship wasn't enough. His heart was still unsatisfied. He'd been with all the people. We assume a big crowd, maybe in the synagogue. He'd taken part in the services, but his heart was not yet satisfied. He's still seeking, even after the service, even after the worship that he'd taken part in. My friend, are you possibly just satisfied by sitting in church for an hour and a few minutes each Sunday? Singing some hymns, hearing some preaching, listening to some readings, watching other people, being involved? Or are you a concerned seeker? If you're a real seeker, you won't just be satisfied by being a little part of other people worshipping. This man was on his way home and he still needed to grasp it for himself. You can be a religious seeker and still lost. There will come a day when it's just you and God, one-on-one. Be true for every one of us. And a genuine seeker wants to meet God and put their heart right before the day when they meet one-on-one for him to judge us as we account for our lives. He wasn't satisfied just by being part of the worship. He was still seeking for God. Friends, seek for God in your heart, not just in a service. Third question, what does God do for those who truly seek him? Well, it's important for us to grasp this from this passage. It's not just enough for the lost sinner to desire salvation. Lots of people desire it and don't find it. We must understand what God does for those who seek him. Matthew 13 tells us in the parable of the sower that it's the heart that understands that will bear fruit, Matthew 13, 23. And we need to make a discovery that causes us to understand what the message of Christ is all about. Isaiah chapter 53, this passage, describes the whole birth and life and death and resurrection of Christ. This particular focus, these two verses that are mentioned, focus upon his death. Look, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. It's describing the sacrifice that Jesus made. It's describing that in God's great plan, one person will die instead of another person so that they won't have to. And this has always been God's great plan from the beginning to the end of the Bible, to describe that in order to be saved, someone else must die in your place. The very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first became conscious that they weren't right, they were naked and ashamed, they made for themselves little garments of fig leaves. They thought that was okay, verse 7 of Genesis 3. But later on in verse 21, we see that God has a much better idea. And he takes animal skins for them, animals whose blood has been shed, and from those animal skins, garments are made. God wants to teach that there will come one who will give his life and shed his blood so that others will be saved. And this passage is about that. It's a powerful word, slaughter, isn't it? Verse 32. Jesus wasn't just slaughtered by men, but even by God, his Father. He was silent, it mentions there in verse 32. That describes his willingness. He could have got out of it if he'd wanted, but he was silent because he was willing to go through it. Verse 33, he was humiliated. He didn't get any justice. His life was taken because he was willing to go through with it, to give his life that others might be saved. Friends, if you don't understand that Jesus needed to die, then you won't be saved. Jesus needed to die because we're all rotten and we've broken God's laws and a penalty must be paid for it. Jesus needed to die to be that penalty. If you don't understand why Jesus was willing to die, you probably won't be saved. We need to understand that Jesus was willing to die because as God's Son, he was on this great mission of redemption and salvation. And he's willing to save anybody that trusts in him. He was willing to do it because God's heart wants to save people. Friends, if we don't understand why Jesus had to be the only one who could do it, we probably won't be saved either. Jesus was the only one, because he's the only one that's ever lived with a spotless record and a spotless account before God. The only righteous one, so that his death makes available to us both full payment for sin on the one hand and full cleanness before God on the other. Only Jesus death can do that. No one else's. It's understanding these things and believing them that causes us to be saved. You can be saved if you believe those things. Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as Philip explained this to the Ethiopian, we're told the message about Jesus. Look, verse 35. Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He opened up this truth, he explained it to him, and the man believed, and new life came into his heart, and he was transformed. Can I say a special word to somebody here? I don't know who. Don't be hung up by what is supposed to happen to you at the moment of becoming a Christian. That can hold some people up. There's something supposed to happen to you, you think, and it hasn't yet happened. Something big and loud and dramatic that goes bang, and you've not heard the bang, so you're not a Christian yet. Are you waiting for something that's supposed to happen that actually God doesn't even speak about? Sometimes people are saved dramatically, but most times they aren't. And this man wasn't. He was hearing the word of God explained. He understood that Jesus Christ died in his place, and he believed it. And he was saved. It was quiet. It was simple. But it was powerful. If you hear the word of God and understand it, if you believe in your heart and turn to the Lord, if you ask him for mercy and trust that he will save you and him alone, then he will save you. Quiet it may be, but the most wonderful moment of our lives. And fruits will show. This Ethiopian believed, and he wanted to be baptized right away. He didn't want to be a closet Christian. He wanted immediately to be baptized. Which leads me to my fourth question. What can we see here is the scope of God's gospel? What's the scope of God's gospel? And the answer is it's massive. It's massive in each life that believes. They want to make profession. He sees water. They're going by, aren't they? And they see some water and they say, well, let's stop the chariot and get baptized in this pond here. And all around the world, waters, rivers, ponds, lakes, swimming pools, sunken little tile baptistries are full of people being baptized. Because the scope of the gospel is massive. All around the world, people who have found and discovered the greatest, greatest Savior, the only one, the pearl of greatest price. He wanted to make public profession. Verse 37 is not in the NIV. It's not carried over into all versions, but it's in some of the manuscripts. You'll see you've probably got a reference down to the bottom, verse 37. If you believe with your heart, says Philip, you may be baptized. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He believed, and he wanted to be baptized even in front of the people that were with him. Some of them were his employees, probably. Maybe a family member. We don't know. People that he paid, people that he gave orders to. That's not easy, is it? Making public profession in front of people that look up to you. Your family who know you so well. People that take orders from you. But he wanted to make public profession because the scope of the gospel is limitless in our hearts and in the world. His effect was great joy, verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away. He'd got other work for him to do. But the eunuch, look, although he didn't see him again, we're told he went on his way rejoicing. Exactly the same word as we have in verse 8, when the crowds heard the word and there was great joy in that city. The scope of the gospel is limitless. It brings great joy to many people. And there's one other nugget just hidden away in these passages too, that I think we also ought to grasp about the scope of the message. You know, the whole of the earth has descended from Noah and his sons. He had three sons, didn't he, Noah? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. You can read all about it in Genesis chapter 10. Well, this Ethiopian, he wasn't a Jew. This Ethiopian, he was a descendant of Ham. Then in the next chapter, Saul is converted, and he's from Tarsus. And he's a descendant of Shem. And then in the next chapter, chapter 10, the gospel goes to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And they're all descended from Japheth. The whole of the world comes from these three sons, the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And in three chapters, as the gospel of Christ and his resurrection spreads, in three chapters, back to back to back, God says, I'm going to save from this third of the world, and this third of the world, and this third of the world, as if to say to every one of us, these are representative of the whole world. Doesn't matter this morning if you're from a Jewish background, Ethiopian, English, Scottish, Ukrainian, or whatever. From the whole world, the Lord Jesus Christ will rescue people and make them his people and give them grace and salvation. So you can know you're included. We're all fallen human beings. We all need the gospel. But the point I'm making here, friends, is the scope of the message is that we're all welcome in the gospel. We don't just all need it. We can all receive it. As sure as you and I share our humanity with Noah's sons, so we can share the salvation of this Ethiopian eunuch by simply believing that Jesus is our Savior and trusting him. My friend, have you grasped that this morning? Have you received the welcome into the gospel and into Christ? You don't receive the welcome just by hearing it and saying, yeah, that's right, that sounds okay. You receive the welcome by stepping in and responding to the call of Christ, who was led like a sheep to the slaughter in your place. Receive him, and you will receive the joy that comes with knowing him. And maybe then the baptism this afternoon won't be the last baptism this year. There'll be great joy there this afternoon, I'm certain. But maybe there'll be joy at others coming to know him too, from any part of the world. Don't stay outside. Come to know him. As a concerned seeker, make the discovery that will save your soul. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.